I would like to continue this week to encourage each and every one of us to anticipate the coming of Christ Jesus, anticipate the Christmas day. I would like to encourage you basically to experience and to celebrate in your own homes a Christmas season or Advent. What I'm basically saying is that as families, as individuals, as friends, I'm encouraging you to develop traditions if necessary, to adopt old traditions as necessary, so that you can step into the shoes of those Old Testament believers who anticipated with great eagerness the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen? You want to, as you celebrate the Christmas season with your family, don't just be shopping. Amen. Be worshiping. Don't celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ just like the world. We are to be a counter community with new passions and new desires. Amen. And so as you celebrate it with your family and friends and individually, do so with anticipation of that Christmas day. Step into the shoes of those Old Testament believers like Anna and like Simeon, those who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Amen. Identify with them a little bit what it was like to wait in eager anticipation with a craned neck on the edge of your seat for the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. So celebrate the Christmas season this year. That's my charge for you. And to facilitate that, we are talking about Christmission. What is the Christ mission? I told you last week, and I can't go over everything again, but Mass, Christ Mass, the Mass is a vulgar Latin word that comes from the late Latin word miss or missio, in which we get the word mission. That's exactly right. So Christmas is literally Christ sent, the Christ mission. And I started last week in the book of Genesis, and I told you that I have 4 weeks, that's my goal, to get from the book of Genesis all the way to Jesus, showing you the Christ mission, anticipating the final coming of Jesus Christ. Amen? And we made it through 12 chapters, so we have a long way to go. So if you would, open up the Bible to Exodus chapter 1. Last week we saw that Adam and Eve were deceived by the great evil being Satan. They fell. Did God throw us away? Did he discard us? No, he came to Adam and Eve and he promised that one day a man would be born. A child would be born of the seed of the woman who would come and defeat the devil, delivering that death blow, the crushing of his head. Not only would there be an individual man who would crush the head of the serpent, there would be an entire group of people, the offspring of the woman, who would also hate the serpent and strive against his evil deeds and injustice and oppression and exploitation of all the world. Not only do we see that God would promise a seed that would come to crush Satan, we saw that the Shem, the son of Noah, was promised that his God would come and dwell in his tents. That this man would come to crush Satan, but this man would be a God who would come down to earth, dwell, tabernacle, temple with the Shemites, who we know as the Semites. And when we found out later that a particular Semite, Abram, was chosen by God, and God said to Abram, I'm going to come to one of your offspring. And we call the Shemites that descend from Abraham, we call them the Hebrews, or the Jews, or the Israelites. Abraham had a son named, that's too slow. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had a relationship with Christ. Eventually he met Christ, and Christ changed his name to Israel. Hence the 12 tribes of Israel, also known as the Israelites, are the children of Abraham. And as we open up the book of Exodus in chapter 1, verse 1, we find that the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, are in a foreign land called Egypt. They've become, in fact, pagan Egyptians. So what's going to happen to the Christ mission? Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read it for you. And if you can, follow along in your Bible. But you have got to be a pretty experienced Bible flipper, table of contents user, however you do it, to be able to keep up this morning. So if you're not that person, no shame. Amen. That's why you don't see me up here flipping. Who knows how long it would take? I just have it all printed out for me nicely. You can follow along in your bulletin. I have all the verses in order. All right. Those of you who have iPads and iPods and computers in your lap, whatever, you know, you can find it pretty quickly. All right. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. There, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. So there they are. They're in Egypt. And if you would skip down to verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Amen. God said, I'm going to bless you, Adam and Eve. I want you to multiply. And then later he said, no, I'm going to bless you. I want you to multiply. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your seed as many as the sands are on the seashore. And guess what they're doing? They're making babies. They're multiplying fast, quickly. The people of God are spreading and growing so much so that this wicked, evil king, Pharaoh, notices and he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. You see, this is the battle of the ages. An evil king, empowered, as you read the rest of the story, empowered by that great evil being, Satan, is seeking out the seed of Abraham, the seed of Shem, the seed of the woman. Because it is through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Shem, through the seed of Abraham, that the one is going to come who will slay that evil being, Satan. So it is no wonder that this evil king is seeking to deal shrewdly with God's people by infanticide. As we will later find out, partial birth abortions. But though he tries his best, he cannot stop God's blessing. He cannot stop them from multiplying. And so he moves on beyond infanticide to slavery and exploitation. And he begins to enslave the children of Israel. He treats them harshly. He takes away their straw. You know a little bit of the story, right? You know a little bit of the story. So God has to come down and take care of this evil king. Amen. So let's read over, if you would, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. We have got to get from Genesis to Jesus. So y'all got to flip fast. Here we go. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down. What has he done? He has come down. Does that sound familiar? To deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land. We have here the Christ mission. God coming down in order to defeat the works of the evil king and bring up his people into salvation, into redemption. Amen? How does he do it? He does it by a baby boy being born. It's amazing. A baby boy is born. And though that evil king tries to kill all the babies, just like Herod will do in the book of Luke, just as Pharaoh tries to kill all these little baby boys, this little baby boy is placed in an ark into the river, and he is sent into the evil king's own kingdom. Not only into the evil king's kingdom, but right into the very center, into the heart of his kingship, into the palace. And there this baby boy, unbeknownst to the king, unbeknownst to all of his courtiers and counselors, is being raised and groomed. God's man raised and groomed right in the midst of the king, the evil king's castle. He grows up to be a man, and he leads the charge to redeem his people, but instead he is banished and exiled as a fugitive, as a murderer, where he spends 40 years exiled in the desert as a shepherd. 40 years go by. He's called by God at the burning bush. He returns to his people in Israel, and his famous line is, "Let my people go. They are going to be redeemed." And he demands of Pharaoh that Pharaoh let loose all of his entire workforce. Not only let all of his workforce get let go, but pay them for 400 years of back pay, right? And the end of all of this, Moses leaves Israel, leaves Egypt, redeems his people. The entire kingdom of Egypt is destroyed. Not only is the entire kingdom destroyed, but the dynasty of the king himself, his firstborn son, is destroyed. And Israel and Moses march out to meet God at Mount Sinai, the Christ mission. His name wasn't Jesus, though. His name was Moses. Amen? Now, what was the purpose of this? What is the purpose for God redeeming his people out of Egypt? If you would, go to chapter 9 of Exodus. We're marching through the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And we have a purpose statement. Why is it that the mission of God was here? And it says in chapter 9, verse 16, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, evil king Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in," where? "All the earth." You see, you might think that God's plan is tribal and provincial and racial, and that he only has plans for one particular tiny little group of people, the insiders, but it has never been the case. His blessings and his mission have always been to bless the whole world through his people. Amen? And here we have the rising up of the evil king, the enslavement of his very people, the sending of a redeemer, and the purpose is so that his name, his glory, his renown, and his fame might be spread over the entire globe. Exodus chapter 9, verse 20. "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses." You see, Moses said that God was going to destroy all of these things. What he's doing, and God does this for you, by the way, when he saves someone, when he redeems them, he goes to war with their idols. You understand? And he shows them through great calamity and suffering that their idols cannot save in the long run. Amen? The pain you feel, as Christ calls you, is the pain of him doing battle with your very idols. And he did battle with the Egyptian idols. We knew when it was all said and done who was the true God. Amen? But here we have a few of the Egyptian servants believing the word as it was preached to them, believing the power of Yahweh. And it says that those that believed the word brought their livestock in. They didn't want them to get killed by the wrath of God. Verse 21, "But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field, and they perished." Jesus told us he who had would receive more, and he who had not, that which he had would be taken from him. Amen. And then finally, Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. A beautiful, beautiful story. "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children." And notice this next phrase: "A mixed multitude also went up with them." Christ's mission is for all the world, and his redemption of his people always turns into an entire multi-ethnic group being pulled out of redemption. Amen? A mixed multitude. Now, we almost always assume that these are all Egyptians. But Egypt, in this particular point in time, was a global powerhouse. The biggest cities in the world were here in Egypt. And it is no doubt that just like every other international city on the planet, this was truly a mixed multitude of races from all over, all coming up out of Egypt, redeemed by Moses as a conduit from God. They go through the desert, they meet God at the mountain, and there at the mountain, God is going to gather them together in a particular nation. He's going to turn them into a nation of priests, into a nation of ministers, a nation of counselors. He's going to come down and dwell in the tents of the Shemites, amen? Literally dwell with them permanently, and he shows his dwelling and his presence in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And he gives to them cultural laws because they were Egyptians. Now they're going to become the people of God, and he gives them all these cultural laws. He wants to decide, he wants to develop them into a cultural entity, all of them their own, a counterculture, I should say. And not only does he give them cultural laws, he gives them civil and legal laws. And so when you're reading your Bible and you come to these weird sections about how to handle an ox killing your neighbor, you have to understand that was God giving a constitution and laws to his people. Amen? Amen. And there's a lot of people who rag on the Bible about all the food rules. Oh, look at all these food rules about this, this, and this. Yes, there were food rules for the nation of Israel in there, what we call a theocracy. But how many food rules does Washington, D.C. have? Right? The stacks of legal warehouses could be filled with the food rules that our government puts out. The government rules of the nation of Israel regarding food were very minimal, but you have to have those things in a nation. Amen? They develop all these rules, and we find them in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but I want to show you one particular rule. And it's in the book of Numbers as we travel through the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 15, verse 14. Now this morning we're only going to Joshua. So you bear with me for a few more minutes. You're going to be able to handle it. Numbers chapter 15, verse 14. Listen to this one particular rule. And if a stranger, a foreigner, an outsider, someone who's not like you, amen. If a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. You see that even within the legal documentation and the constitution of the nation of Israel, we have provisions for Israel to be a nation of priests to the whole world. A nation on mission. Amen. Moses takes them into the desert. He meets God at Mount Sinai. So we have to ask, is Moses the one? Was Moses the one promised to Eve? And the answer, of course, is no. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, 18. I'm going to read it quickly. Deuteronomy 18, 18. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So it wasn't Moses. There was a prophet that was going to come like Moses, after Moses, and he would be the one to preach the word of God. And what's his name? Joshua. Yeah, Joshua. Because Joshua was the one that came right after Moses, right? And Joshua's name, of course, is Yeshua in Hebrew. And if we take that word Yeshua and we turn it into Latin and then we turn it into English, we get the word Jesus. Yes, I told you I'd make it from Genesis to Jesus. No, not that one. He is not Jesus the Christ, but he is Joshua, Yeshua, in the Old Testament. And he comes after Moses. Maybe he is the one that is going to crush the head of the serpent. Maybe he's the one that's going to dwell in the tents of Shem's. Maybe he is the one. And so he victoriously takes his people into the promised land, crossing over the Jordan River. And we read in Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. Joshua 4, verse 1. Let me just read it quick. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan. So the entire nation, thousands and thousands of people, Israelites, mixed multitude. They're crossing over into the promised land. They're about to do battle with Jericho and Ai, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. They cross over the Jordan River. God splits the water just as he did the Red Sea. And he says, you take 12 guys, and when they get into the middle of the Jordan River, I want each of those 12 guys to pick up a big old rock. And when they get on the other side in the promised land, I want you to stack those 12 rocks up as a memorial, as a monument to the glory and to the name of God. Amen. And then he gives them the reason for the making of this monument. And it is this, in Joshua chapter 4, verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Why is Christ on this mission? That all the earth might know of his glory, of his might, of his power, that his name might spread all over the globe. The mission of Christ. So maybe Joshua is the one. Is Joshua the one? He, just like Moses, just like Abraham, just like all of them, is a conduit through which the Christ is on mission through them. But he is not the Christ. And we know this because as Joshua enters into the promised land, he meets someone. And when I read this, particular part of Scripture, it always is one of those moments when you get the hairs on the back of your neck standing up. Right? This is a burning bush kind of a moment. Joshua meets this individual right as he enters into the promised land. And it is in Joshua 5, verse 13. Listen, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man. The dragon slayer. The one who would defeat the serpent. The one born of a woman. The one who was going to dwell in the tents of Shem. The one through whom would be a blessing to all the nations promised to Abraham. The one, as we are going to see next week and the week after, promised to Isaac. Promised to Isaiah and promised to David and Solomon. A man is standing there. Who is this mysterious figure? He's standing there before Joshua with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" That's a good question. You want to get that cleared up before you go to battle. And the man said, "No." I love it. I have no idea what that means. Are you for us or for the outsiders? No. All right. "But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." The Christ mission. He comes down over and over, anticipated in the Old Testament until the final coming that we call Christmas, when he takes on flesh, the incarnation, the baby in a manger. Amen? And what had he come to do? Not to fight the people from Jericho, not to fight Pharaoh, but to fight that serpent. To achieve cosmic victory over the forces of darkness and evil in this world, and to undo all that brings this world to brokenness and to pain and injustice and exploitation, and to defeat not only the devil, but to defeat your own sin and the bondage that it has over you, and defeat your other greatest foe, death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came to do battle, but his weapons weren't a sword. He didn't pick up a sword like this commander of the army. He told his disciples, "Put down the sword," and he picked up himself on the cross and through it confounded the evil king. Hit him where he never expected. Defeated him through weakness, through vulnerability, through sacrifice. And at the end of this mission, he gathered his disciples together. And he said in John chapter 17, verse 18, "As the Father has sent me," the Christ mission, "so now I send you." That is a life-shattering, worldview-shifting, foundation-cracking charge. Amen? The Christ mission now is your mission. He is going to continue to defeat the works of the devil, defeat sin in your life, defeat death. He's going to return and undo all the injustice and exploitation and brokenness and poverty and shame and wipe away all tears. He's doing that now. He has done it and he will do it, and he chooses to do it through you. The Christ mission. When you read the Bible this way, by the way, for those of you who like big words, when you read the Bible this way, it's called diachronic reading. When you read the Bible diachronically, does that help? When you read the Bible diachronically, you find out that being saved is not just about being approved by God and him taking you to heaven when you die. Being saved is joining a nation of priests. Being saved is getting on mission. Being saved is being sucked into a revolving door where it then prepares you and shoots you out the other end. Being saved is being on mission. So I have to ask you this morning, have you been saved? Do you have any sense of mission or purpose? Are you in tune, in touch with the mission of God? If not, you need to get your thinking straight. You need to get your heart straight, your soul straight. You need to get on mission with Christ. Now, as a church, we've got to think about this. Think about it. How does this work in 2012? The world is only going to last for another week. The world has moved forward. We are beyond the point of where the Mayans could not count this high. And we are living in what seems to be a new day. Our culture is becoming pluralistic. Our culture is becoming secular. Churches are losing their influence. People do no longer feel obligated to come to church when you invite them. Things are changing. So we as a church have got to figure out, what does it mean to be sent into the world? What does it mean to be on mission? We've got to think about this. You see, if you read the Bible as a medicine chest, and you should, okay? Depression, anxiety, guilt, shame, fear. You go into the Bible like a medicine chest, and it has the medicine for your soul. Amen? I hope you're doing that. But if that's all you're doing with the Bible, if that's all you're doing, you begin to develop the conclusion that it's about you. Okay, you see the fear? You see the danger there? When you have to not only read the Bible this way, picking and choosing medicine for your particular struggles, you have to also read the Bible as a narrative, which it was meant to be read as, the mission of Christ. And when you read the Bible that way, diachronically, you find out that it's not just a medicine chest. It's also a phone booth. You enter in, Clark Kent, right? And you leave a man on mission. You've got to get sucked into it and then spit back out the other side. It's not just a treasure chest, not just a medicine chest. It's also a rotating, a revolving door. Amen? Amen. So we have time for one application. Then we're going to remember our Lord in the Lord's Supper. Look at, if you would, look at John 17, 18. And John 17, 18 is called by some the Greater Great Commission. It is so rich. In fact, the entire book of John, he writes in such simple language. He says things like, God is love. And you think, well, that's simple. And boy, it is not. It is not simple at all. John writes in simple language, but it is so rich, so deep. And he says in John 17, 18, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Okay, one application, prepositions. What is the preposition in this verse that is most dominant? All right. Hold that. Don't answer. Hold that for a second. I'm going to give you a grammar lesson. And you homeschoolers, you can tell your mom and dad you don't need your grammar lesson tomorrow because you got it in church. Right? No, I'm teasing. I'm looking out for you. Here's a grammar lesson for you. Prepositions. A preposition, and I hope I got this right, but a preposition is a word that is used to describe the relationship between two things. Okay. So when I put my hand like this, my hand in relationship to this podium is described as over, on the side, or besides, in front, behind. That's what prepositions. Prepositions show the relationship between two objects or two people. And in this particular verse, we have a preposition. And it is the preposition into. Fascinating. You see, because when we think of a preposition that describes the relationship between the church and the world, we most often think of the two in, we think of in, right? And then to make sure we don't misunderstand, not of. So what is the preposition that is used to describe the church's relationship with the world? Is it of? No, it's not of. Is it in? Yes, it's in. But here in the Greater Great Commission, in John 17, 18, we have another preposition. It is into. Now, it's easy to be in the world and of it. It's easy to be out of the world and not of it. It's hard to be in the world and not of it. And it is even more difficult. In fact, it takes Holy Spirit supernatural power to be in the world, not of it, and into it. But that's the mission. Did you think it would be an easy one? Right? So, what does it mean to be into the world? Luke chapter 10, if you would. You could turn to Luke chapter 10. We could answer this a million ways. I thought it would be helpful to see, as far as I know, the first time that Jesus sends some disciples into the world. Luke chapter 10, and it's verse 3. Jesus sends the disciples literally into the world. He says to them, he says in Luke chapter 10, verse 3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs. Amen. That helps us know a little bit of what it means to go into the world. But that's not my point for this morning. I'll save that for another Sunday. I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. Eat what is set before you. You got that? Eat what is set before you. Go into these homes. Meet with these people. Make relationships. Don't be a cultural snob. Get to know them. Eat the food they put in front of you. Depend on them in humility. And then, heal the sick in it. A little medical missionary right there, right? Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. What does it mean for Christ to send us into the world? How do we unpack the preposition into? We look at Luke chapter 10 where we see God sending his disciples into the world, and he gives us what it means to be into the world. Now, a lot of people in this particular point mess this all up because we as Americans, we can't help but to think about money all the time. And so we automatically jump to the conclusion that this particular passage is about money. And so, therefore, how to have an effective ministry in the world? Well, the way you have an effective ministry is to have no money. Because that's what he says, carry no money bag. And we think of this particular method of having no money. Brother, you need to just go, don't worry about the money. But listen, just a few chapters later, Jesus is going to send some disciples and he's going to tell them, take some money with you. So you can't get bogged down in that. People that come to that conclusion and say, oh, the way to have an effective ministry is to have no money, they don't read the other portion, right? They just read this part. And Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, one of the main points he's writing the book of Romans is to raise money for his mission to Spain, right? Nothing wrong with the money. That's not the point here. The point is hospitality, okay? Hospitality in those days was an art form, was a cultural, a massively important cultural aspect. For you to enter into a person's home with no money was to totally put yourself in their responsibility, was to totally become vulnerable to this town, to this community, to this house, to humble yourself to them, to sit down at their table and talk with them about their struggles and dreams and fears and hopes, and to depend on them in real, vulnerable, open relationship. And then, and this is what makes it so hard, to bring into that home, into those real relationships, truth and love. Heal them and give them the message. The kingdom of God has come. The one who was promised that would slay the works of the devil has arrived. And I'm here to tell you about it. Truth and love in real relationships. That is what it means to be into the world. Amen? Now, there are two ways in which the church messes this up and individual Christians mess this up, and I will call the two of them immigration and insurgency. We'll start with insurgency. Now, pay very close attention to this. Insurgency takes a war chest. It does not depend on anyone in the community. It does not make relationships with people inside the community. It does not ingratiate oneself. It does not make oneself vulnerable in any way. It does not sit down at the table and eat their food. It takes a war chest. It sets up a camp outside of the town. And then it sends forays daily into the streets. And from a safe distance lobs the truth. Truth mortars over the separating wall of self-righteousness. Insurgency. Now listen, insurgents have the truth, and God bless them for it. But no one's listening. They are not listening to Jesus' command to be vulnerable in relationship. They very often are heavy in the truth and weak in the love, heavy in the boldness and weak in the humility. And this is very tempting for religious people, of which all of us are to some degree. Are you listening closely? In the insurgent model, the preachers become prophets who are never apart. And in the insurgent model, all those who like to keep a safe distance from their neighbors and lob truth bombs, here's a track, let me drop it to you from a hot air balloon. Here's all the message. They are attracted to preachers who are very much like this as well. From a safe distance, pew, pew, shooting truth into the city. Insurgency. Now, this is very attractive to religious types, and this is the reason why. There are certain people, all of us included, that take God's law. We see his law, his Ten Commandments, his rules, his lists, his morality, his codes, and we still, because we have sin in our lives, want to keep control of our lives. And so what we do is we take that list and we start to keep all those rules in the strength of our own will and not in the strength of depending on Jesus Christ, okay? We keep the list in our own willpower, and because of that, we begin to think that God owes us a little something. And we also then begin to compare ourselves to other people to see whether or not we are keeping the list well. And when you live your life that way, which you all do, I do as well, we all do a little bit, it leads to a bit of arrogance and a bit of contempt for those who don't keep the rules and the codes as well as you do. And when you have a bit of contempt for your neighbors, it is almost near impossible for you to move into their home, depend on them in humility, and make loving relationships with them. And it is incredibly attractive for you to stay at a distance, a safe distance, where you cannot be contaminated, where they cannot break your righteousness with all of their sinful ways and shoot the truth at them from a distance. It's tempting. It's very tempting. Now, the other model is not insurgency, it's immigration. You move into the community, and because you want to be accepted, approved, you just quickly assimilate into the particular culture. You move into the homes, you eat what they eat, and they love you, and you love them, and you're cool with everybody, but you're too cool to do any good because you leave the truth behind. Amen? You leave the truth behind, and then you have no rope to pull them up out of the hole that they're in and now you're into. Right? So, this is very attractive for irreligious people. People who look at the commands of God and say, you know what, I'd like to keep control of my own life. Nobody tells me what to do. And they do their own thing. They don't want to hear about the rules. They make fun of religious people. They have contempt and disdain for people who strive to keep the rules. They don't want to hear about anything. They're constantly talking about their Christian liberty this and their Christian liberty that. They don't want the rules. They want to keep control of their own lives. And as a result, they easily come into a home and they love the people and they're approved by the people and the people approve them, but they have no truth and there's not enough offense. So the key is to have truth and love. Amen? Boldness and humility, just the right amount of offense because of the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way and that you need him, and just the right amount of attractiveness because you're willing to sit down at the table with them and love them. Amen? Just that perfect mixture. And I will tell you, the only way to get that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you have religion, it will make you arrogant and an insurgent. When you have irreligion and what we call antinomianism or lawlessness, it will make you move into the culture, but you will never keep any difference. You will lose the offense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must have a perfect balance produced by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we will call it an ambassador. All right? An ambassador, does an ambassador move into the culture? Does it depend on the host country? Yes. Does he keep his culture from back home? Yes. Does he follow the rules inside his place from his home? Yes. Does he love the people and try to break stereotypes and do well for the city he's in? Yes. An ambassador is a great illustration for what it means to be into the world. Now, how do we get this? One quick thing. In John chapter 17, verse 18, we see that Christ sends us into the world, but how do we get the power to not be an insurgent, not be an immigrant, but to be an ambassador? It's in John 17, 16. It's in a couple of verses ahead. I'll just read it to you. Jesus says, "My disciples, they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world." And then he prays to his Father, "Sanctify them in the truth." You know what that means? That means Jesus prayed that you would become more like him. And the method through which you will become more like him is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more you get the gospel in your heart, and it changes your heart, and it changes your mind, and it turns you into a person that is attractive and offensive like Jesus. And it turns you into a person that is humble and bold like Jesus. A person who has truth and love like Jesus. When the gospel is what can turn you into that particular person. He moves on. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And then once again, he says it. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. How do we get the power to be into the world appropriately? Well, he says it before and he says it after. You have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to be sanctified. You have to be made holy, set apart. You have to be made like Jesus through the truth. That's the mechanism of how it works. Amen. And let me just briefly, I would love to talk about this for a long time. How does that work? You see, because if you have a religion and you follow all the rules and you keep all the rules and it kind of makes you a little arrogant and you have to stand off at a distance, well, what if God says the rules don't do nothing for you? Jesus saved you regardless of your performance. Then what happens to your arrogance? You lose it. Okay, now I can move in. And you know what? Sometimes when you have kept all the rules and it makes you feel like a really great person and you know that God approves you because you kept all the rules, it makes you a little afraid that outsiders are going to contaminate you. That they might come in and your righteousness is really delicate. And they'll, you know, say a curse word and psh, there it goes. You're so scared you have to keep a real safe distance from them. The gospel comes and says, regardless of how you perform, I love you. I approve you. No matter how you perform. You say, oh, okay, I can take a risk. I can move in. You see how that works? Now, but the gospel also says that you are condemned in your sin and doomed to face the wrath of God for all eternity if you do not turn to the Lord and Savior and the Christ who has been on mission for you since the beginning of time. Whoa. That means you don't move in and keep your mouth shut because you really love those people. You got to tell them the truth. So you see how the gospel comes in and it keeps you humble and bold. It keeps you loving and you have truth. It keeps you offensive just in the right ways, but also makes you attractive in the right ways. Isn't that what Jesus was like? Wasn't it? People loved him, then they hated him, then they loved him, then they hated him. Some people loved him, some people hated him. This is what we're called to do into the world. Amen? Do people love you too much? Do people hate you too much? Right? Look, I told you it was hard. It's hard to be into the world. In fact, it's going to take Holy Spirit, supernatural truth, transforming you by the gospel of Jesus Christ to make you that person. Amen. Who wants that?